Our text for today will be Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 12. A lot of Proverbs, a lot of the book, particularly the latter portion of the book, is an idea and another idea that may or may not be related, but this is not like that. This is a cohesive train of thought, not just a collection of Proverbs, but all of these verses are related to one another. And the passage shows us how wisdom works and how you can discern who has it and who doesn't. Pretty significant two things there. How wisdom works and who has it or doesn't have it. So let's read Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 12. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me, your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it." Now, wisdom is the ability to understand what is true and right and lasting, and to apply that understanding to life. So there are two aspects there. Wisdom is skill for living in a way which is pleasing to God, making good decisions, but it requires understanding and application to life. It's the ability to know what is right and to know what to do with that knowledge, how to apply it to effective daily living. Now, the typical human perspective on wisdom is probably very familiar to you. Most people think of wisdom as something that is very hard to find and very difficult to attain, maybe not accessible except to a very small percentage of the population, something thought of as far away, and most people just can't find it. It's just too bad. Maybe the most typical image of this view of wisdom is the image of the guru sitting on top of the mountain in the Himalayas, far away from everything, with the weary traveler climbing to the top of the mountain to ask what wisdom is. I don't know if you've seen that picture, but that is a common perception. Another feature of this typical attitude about wisdom would include the idea that wisdom is something that changes, that it changes with the circumstances, and that it certainly changes from generation to generation. So wisdom is generally thought of as a moving target, and it morphs according to the situation and the times. And that's the normal mainstream perception, at least. Now, the scripture that we've just read presents exactly the opposite view of wisdom from what is typical in the world. Big surprise there, right? Verse 1 says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." Now, this is figurative language, obviously. And the scripture is using here some very tangible things to communicate to us something about what wisdom is like. Wisdom is kind of intangible. But here we've got a very concrete image to show us sort of what direction to go. And this very concrete image rules out that typical worldly perspective of wisdom. It is exactly the opposite of what people normally think of when they think of wisdom. This figurative language here is used to describe something that is already established and that does not change. It isn't developing, it isn't flexible, and it isn't moving so that you have to chase it around the globe and maybe find the guy on the top of the mountain, who knows. The imagery of verse 1 is completely inconsistent with the idea that wisdom can change with each new generation, or that it's really, really hard to find. Houses are established on a foundation, and they are not generally moved. Pillars stay in place. That's the point, right? You don't build those to move them. This is not a mobile home. This is a house. Wisdom is that kind of thing. It is established already. It doesn't change. It's past tense. It's done. If you want to have wisdom, adjust to reality, because it's already there. That's what this is communicating in this picture, this concrete image of something intangible. The house that is established with seven pillars doesn't come to you. You have to come to it. But you're welcome to approach. That's the good news. Verse 2 says, wisdom has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. So we've got a structure here that is fixed and is not moving, but it is not a fortress designed to keep you out. It's more like a banquet hall designed to welcome you in. The table is set. The food is on the table. The wine is mixed. Everything is ready for your benefit. It's all in place for you to take full advantage of. Well, that's good news. And there's more good news. In verse 3, it says that she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So you're invited to come. We've got this established thing called wisdom. Everything is ready for you. The doors are open. The table is set. And you get an invitation. Now, it's nice when you get an invitation in the mail, right? That's a big deal. I mean, that's important. But here somebody is actually sent out to find you. Wisdom has sent out her maidens. This is even more personal than something addressed to you and sent by the mail system. So wisdom is not out there on some obscure mountaintop in the Himalayas. But instead, she is inviting you to come in, and just in case we miss you, she's going to the very top of the heights of the city, the most prominent places in the city, to cry aloud so that you can hear and recognize the invitation and come and take advantage of it. We don't want anybody to miss this, and so we're announcing it everywhere, loudly, in all of the prominent places. She's crying out from the tops of the heights of the city. She issues her invitation for the naive to come in and be wise. And here's the nature of the invitation that is being issued, verses 4 and 5. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Now, with most invitations you get, you have to already be in the group, right? I read in the last year that the Queen of England, you know, went to somebody's wedding that she'd never met, but I guess she gets invitations all the time. They sent her invitation. She showed up at the reception. Total stranger. And, you know, of course, it gets in the news. It's nice press. I'm sure her people called the press to let them know she was going to do this. And kind of cool. But that's the exception, right? Normally, you don't get the wedding invitation unless you know either the bride or the groom, right? Or maybe their parents. You know somebody. There's some connection already. You don't get an invitation to the company Christmas party if you have no affiliation with the company. You're either an employee or a customer or a family member of someone who is, right? But here, with this invitation that's being cried out from the heights of the city, it is specifically to the people who are not in the group. We're being called by someone we're not connected with already, so that we can be connected. Strangers are being invited. The people who receive the invitation are not already wise. It's the naive who are called to become wise. It's those who lack understanding who are invited to come into the banquet and receive everything we need in order to be wise. And this table that is set in such splendor and with so much bounty is set for the people who need it most, who don't have anything like this, and those people are invited to come in and enjoy. This is a gracious, generous invitation to people who do not already have the ability to live well because they don't know what to do and they don't understand wisdom. Now, all of that is very good. It's very good for us because we either are or were those people. Everybody needs wisdom. Nobody already has wisdom when they come into this world. And so this is a wonderful thing. Very different, though, from the typical perspective on wisdom that says, well, it's out there somewhere. It's really obscure. Most people don't have it. You probably won't even find it. Just search, you know, it's like looking for the fountain of youth. You know, you might be the first one to ever find it. It's kind of like that. And so the first challenge with our text is to be sure we're not putting wisdom in the wrong category, because there's a real danger that some of us, even maybe all of us, would to some degree think of wisdom as inaccessible and excuse our foolishness by saying, well, it's just too hard to find. It's easy to think of wisdom as being very different from what this text proclaims. Already established, firmly in place, easy to find, with plenty for everyone, and an open invitation for every one of us to come and partake of everything we need in terms of wisdom. In fact, we might even read this and go, well, how can this be true? How can this possibly be true? Because, for one thing, I've needed wisdom before and come up kind of empty. I mean, how many times have you not known what to do, even praying to know what to do? It comes up. And then you look around and you think, well, if wisdom is so readily available, what's wrong? I mean, I've met people. I'm just saying. How come if wisdom is so readily available, if the invitation is so broad and so loud and hard to miss, how come the world is still filled with foolishness? Well, there's a catch. The catch is not a problem with wisdom, and it is not a problem with the invitation. And that's where the world gets it wrong. They look at the foolishness and say, well, it must be really hard. That's not the catch. But there is a catch. There's a condition attached to this broad invitation for the naive to come and be wise. There's a condition, and the condition is a stumbling block that prevents many people from being willing to approach. And so many people hear the invitation and decline the invitation because the condition is part of the invitation. Verse 6. This is part of the invitation. This is part of being what is being cried out from the heights of the city. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. This is part of the invitation. This is such a simple little statement, and it's presented in as positive a way as it can possibly be presented. It's a plea to do what's best for you. Forsake your folly and live. There's no edge in that. There's nothing ugly in that. There's nothing condescending in that. This is somebody throwing a lifeline to the guy who needs it. Forsake your folly and live. But it's still conditional. And that condition is the stumbling block. It is a generous invitation. It is exactly what people need. But the very simple reality is you cannot be wise unless you forsake folly. You can't have them both. It doesn't work that way. And so unless a person is willing to forsake folly, the person cannot be wise. It's one or the other. So you might think of this as two different directions on a road. You can either point yourself toward folly, in which case you're going away from wisdom, or you can point yourself toward wisdom, in which case you're going away from folly, but you can't go both ways at the same time. It's just not possible. And this is just the nature of wisdom. It's one or the other. And so the only way to obtain wisdom is to forsake folly, to leave that path behind, to get to the banquet hall of wisdom. A person has to make an abrupt decision to move away from folly. And that's the stumbling block. People prefer folly. Now, the Hebrew word for folly means to be simple. Get this one. Broad-minded. Yeah. Open-minded. As in open to anything. You know, you want to be open to the fact that you might be wrong. You want to be open to learn new things, but you don't want to be open to anything. And this being simple-minded means you fall for everything. That's what this means. Easily enticed. So that's the meaning of this word, folly. Simple, open-minded, to a fault, easily enticed. So a person who is determined to be undiscerning cannot be wise. They're mutually exclusive. It's not possible because that person's headed the wrong way, away from wisdom. If you will not forsake folly, you cannot be wise. Now, that's a very general overview of the topic, the subject of wisdom. And here's the problem. The problem is not understanding all of that. Well, at least maybe that is a problem. But here's another problem. If you understand all that, here's the problem. How do you know who's wise? How do you know? How do you know whether you are wise or whether you're kidding yourself? And how do you know whether someone else is wise? Many more people claim wisdom than have it. A few years ago, I saw a survey, or the results of a survey that, and I'm going on memory here, I probably have the numbers off a little bit, but The survey was asking people if they believed in hell. Americans, do you believe in hell? Something like 98% believe in hell. And most of those thought that the majority of the population was going there. But only 2% thought they themselves were going. And I may be off a little on the percentages. But the general idea is, oh, most people are going to hell, but not me. That's pretty much what the survey said. Well, most people think they're going to heaven, whether they're going or not. Most people think they're wise, whether they're wise or not. At least to some degree. They would admit to some areas of needing some help. But most people think they're doing okay on this, whether they are or not. And so how do you know? It's easy to kid yourself. It's easy to look at the wrong things in someone else's life and think that you can trust someone that you can't trust. So how do you know? We need a way to check. We need a way to check ourselves because it's pretty important to get this right. And we need to know who we can trust, who else is wise. Well, the next portion of the passage tells us how to tell who is wise. Verses 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Now, this is not an abrupt change of subject. There are some of those in other parts of this book, but this is not one. This portion of our scripture is telling us how these two kinds of people can be discerned. There are wise people and there are people who are committed to folly. Here's how you tell who's who. This is giving us vital information so that we can distinguish. And there's some clear indicators here to help us know when we're dealing with someone who can't be trusted because they're committed to foolishness. And this is the kind of test that we need. And the reason we need it is because foolishness doesn't necessarily mean going around in strange clothing looking like a court jester from the Middle Ages, right? You know, the hat with the little things, and that is not the only form of foolishness. Fools may be well-educated professional people who hold down good jobs and have relatively good people skills. The question here is not limited to whether someone is silly or outwardly ridiculous. The question is whether a person understands life in a biblical perspective and knows how to apply that knowledge to living well. That's what wisdom is. So has the person taken advantage of wisdom, or is the person committed to folly? Well, a fool can hold key political office. A fool can successfully complete postgraduate work and have all those initials after his or her name. A fool can pastor a church, serve as a deacon, lead music, teach Sunday school. Fools can be very successful in business. Fools can be talented, articulate, persuasive, pretty, athletic. You can't discern a fool by the normal markers that the world likes. Look at the heroes the world holds up. How many murderers are exalted as heroes? Bonnie and Clyde come to mind, but that's just one of quite a long string. How many pretty people who use their beauty to rebel against God are rich and popular specifically because they do that? How many athletic people? How many talented people? How many people, just because they're rich, are thought to be wise when they are fools? You can't tell by that stuff. So how do you tell? We need a way to discern. And verses 7 through 9 give us a way to discern. And the thing that Scripture points us to is not any of that stuff that people look at, but how do they respond to God's truth? That's the measure of a fool or a wise person. And the response to the truth can be discerned by the way a person acts when he or she is reproved or corrected or instructed. Actually, got the order wrong. It's corrected and then reproved and then instructed in the text. That's the test. What do you do when Scripture confronts you or teaches you? How a person responds to that inherent confrontation in the Scripture, is a key indicator of whether that person is foolish or wise. Now, correction means telling someone, here's what you ought to be doing instead. This is better. That's correction. Reproof is a little more blunt. You need to stop that because it's wrong. That's reproof. Instruction sounds infinitely more positive, but it's even harder. Like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. You're holding up a standard of righteousness that's positive, but it still challenges our lives because we instantly recognize when we're not doing it. And so that's all the stuff that the Scripture does all the time. That's the nature of truth. It challenges our lives. Now, Christians naturally bring this stuff up in just everyday conversation without even trying to, without even meaning to. If we're walking in the truth, it comes out of our mouths. It oozes out of our pores. It shows up in the way we live. And we find out how people respond to truth. Oftentimes, we didn't even see it coming. Didn't go out to start any trouble, just being ourselves. And we say something, and somebody's mad. Sometimes they're really mad. Because that little thing we said confronted them or reproved them or maybe just held up a standard of righteousness and that was enough to offend them. And so if you're dealing with a scoffer, if you're dealing with a person who is unwise, then you find that they attack you and insult you for having brought this truth business up. And if you're dealing with a person who is wise, you find that they love you for bringing the truth to their attention, even when it includes reproof or correction. If somebody hates you because of the truth, then you know they have embraced the way of folly. If they love you because of the truth that you proclaim, then you know they are wise. Wise people love the truth and love you for calling it to their attention, even if it means they have to adjust. So it's not how much a person already knows that is the test. It's not how old the person is that is the test. It's the person's disposition to the truth that is the test. People who reject the truth are never going anywhere good. Doesn't matter how old they get, how many years you give them. If they display anger and hatred toward the person who is just the messenger anyway, that's a clue. A person's not wise. So if you're dealing with someone who can't be wrong and has nothing to learn and can always say yes, but when Scripture is speaking, understand that you're not dealing with a person on the path to wisdom. Well, this measure of how a human heart responds to truth gives us a way to check ourselves first. You know, if you find yourself angry, that should give you cause for concern. Maybe you need to receive the invitation. And it gives us a way to discern what other people are doing. How we receive instruction is a key indicator of where our hearts really are. Do we love or hate those who reprove us? Now that's still in a sense, that's still a subjective thing, but it's a lot. Yeah, it's easy to distinguish between love and hate. I mean, this is a significant difference. This helps. Gives us a way to see beyond beauty and talent and athleticism and success and money and age and all of the other things that are not indicative of wisdom and discern who's on the path of folly, who's on the path of wisdom, including ourselves. There's another marker in this text too. Verse 9 says, give instruction to the wise and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. So you can tell the wise by how they continue to respond in the truth and grow in it. The wise will not just be a flash in the pan, they'll grow. They continue to grow in wisdom. Even though they're wise, they don't believe themselves to have arrived, and they continue to receive instruction. This is helpful because, as the saying goes, you know, even a blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while. Somebody can seem to get it right occasionally and not be wise. But the wise are growing, and that's something we can discern over time. And that helps. It helps a lot. It's not enough just to stumble onto something every now and then. Wise people receive instruction, and because that's the pattern of their lives, they grow. And they never reach a point in their development where they think they have arrived and they can just stop growing. Anybody who already knows everything is clearly not wise. Here's another marker by which we can check ourselves or anyone else regarding wisdom. We can tell by how we respond to the truth. We can tell by whether we continue to grow in wisdom. And then we can tell by whether the Lord himself is the focus of the life, ours or somebody else's. For people who have biblical wisdom, this is not about attaining a skill set. This is about attaining the Lord himself. And verses 10 and 11 give us this idea. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. This is personal. This is not just something that you can get in a package and take away separate from the Lord. Real wisdom is not obtained apart from the Lord. It begins when you recognize your need. That's the fear part. You recognize your need. And it involves pursuing the Lord himself as a result of that. It's inseparable from him. It's not a separate commodity to take with you. It's not a body of knowledge that you can collect and have in your head and go, okay, I got it from here. Thanks, Lord. It's not even just knowledge about the Lord. Verse 10 by itself would seem to say that, but it's not saying that. And the context makes it clear because verse 11 says, for by me your days will be multiplied. The wisdom is in him. Now, there are a lot of unbelievers who can tell you a lot of detail about the Lord and about the Bible. I've read a few commentaries that I'm convinced were written by unbelievers, but they could tell you a lot of information about the Bible. A lot of lost people are willing to study theology and talk theology and be members of churches. But wisdom is in the Lord himself and nowhere else. And the wise long for the Lord, not just for the info. Not just for anything the Lord can give, but for the Lord himself. So those are some markers in this passage to help us discern wisdom and folly. A person's disposition to the truth, which you can discern when they're corrected and reproved and instructed. You've got a person's ability to grow in the truth, which is just the natural result of loving the truth over time. And then you've got a person's disposition to the Lord himself. All of those kind of give us a clue whether we're wise, whether somebody else is wise. And all of those give a clear choice and a clear result for every person. And that's where this passage wraps up. A clear choice with a clear result. Verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So every person is responsible for what he or she does with wisdom. Every single person individually. It's absolutely individual. Now, that sounds obvious maybe, but it's easy for us to forget this, to get a little fuzzy in our thinking about personal responsibility to be wise. Here's how it works, or one way that it works. You begin to focus on what someone has done to you, and how they've hurt you or failed you. And in the short term, those issues are significant. They invoke all sorts of emotions. If they're bad enough, the emotions can last a lifetime. If you've been the victim of a crime, or you've been the victim of someone else's bad decisions to a point that you're permanently harmed in some way, it's easy to play the blame game and to say to yourself, well, it has to be that person's fault. Surely I am excused on this one. I can't be responsible in this area. Now, I'm not trying to make light of the guilt of a person who harms you intentionally or the effect that that has on your life. I mean, it can be a lifelong effect. But verse 12 is pointing us past that, beyond the lifelong effect, if there is one, beyond the immediate challenges, reminding us that ultimately, at the end of it, that person will pay for his or her crimes, and every one of us will be held responsible for our choices, including how we respond to what somebody does to us. So foolishness would tend to want us to take the short-term trouble and use it as an excuse and blame other people and say, I'm off the hook on this one. I have no responsibility here. It's his fault. It's her fault. But at the end, it's all on you. Everything you decide is on you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, there is another way in which we can deny personal responsibility for being wise, and that it's sort of in the other direction. Sometimes foolishness would tend to make us want to think that we could ride on someone else's coattails in terms of, well, into the realm of blessing. And this is especially true if you have a godly parent or a godly grandparent. You can be tempted with this. It's absolutely astounding to me the number of people who think they're going to heaven because their grandfather was a preacher. I never knew how many people had grandfathers that were preachers until I started trying to witness. And they all say, oh yeah, you know, my granddaddy was a preacher. And the implication is, so I'm good. As I'm inheriting that, I'm all right. The Lord's going to take care of me because of granddad. So if you grow up, if you grew up or are growing up in a great family with wise parents who are keeping some of the foolishness at bay for you, it's very easy for you to think that you're in. That you don't have to do anything. You're taken care of. You've lived this sheltered life, or you know, this can go right on through the years. Doesn't have to be just for you young ones. I'm okay. You know, I've been doing these things right. I've got a respectable life. We didn't get into all of that stuff. We're okay. But this verse says, no, that's not how it works. You don't get an excuse because of someone else's sins. And you don't get a blessing because of someone else's righteousness. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. You have to do it. Mom and dad can't do it for you. Granddad can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. And if you go the other way, if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Well, that's out there past all of those short-term considerations. It's the thing we need to remember. Wisdom is absolutely individual. You get it from the Lord. You get it yourself, or you don't have it. The invitation is open. The banquet is set. It's up to you. What are you going to do? If you have it, rejoice in that and be discerning about where other people are. If you're wise, you'll bless a lot of people by being wise, but you can't make them wise. That's individual. And if you scoff, you'll hurt a lot of people by your scoffing, but they can still be wise without you. It's individual. So this is a great passage for revisiting the subject of wisdom and for opening this study. And it's a great passage for self-evaluation and for discernment. Gives us a lot to think about. Now, I want to begin our discussion time by asking you a question, because there's a potential danger here we want to avoid. You know, you're trying to have discernment. How do you avoid saying more than you know and becoming fundamental and legalistic and looking down at everybody and saying, well, we have the truth. And nobody else does. How do you stay out of that ditch? What do you think?
Say as little as possible.
Jeremy said, "Say as little as possible."
Let your words be few.
There is wisdom in that. Yes, that's true. However, There's a verse in Jeremiah that says, I tried to hold it in, it was like fire in my bones.
I think verse 10 is the key to that, because I think the fear of the Lord and the understanding that He is holy and we are not, and that right understanding of who we are is the beginning of wisdom. And it's very easy for us to think that we've got all the answers and we, we have it right and other people have it wrong. But if you have the fear of the Lord, if you understand that He is holy and we are not, that keeps you from erring on the side of being presumptuous.
Yeah, that's really good. The humility that comes out of that, if we don't let ourselves forget, then that's a good safety, good fence there to keep us out of that ditch. Any other thoughts? Jeremy?
Well, I think, and maybe piggybacking a little on what Tim was saying too, is that to use your scenario, how not to puff up and say, well, we have the truth and we know it, is if you're in a situation where you're having to talk with someone and you want to impart some wisdom, just stick to the scripture and stick as close to it as possible and not try to go off on your own ramblings and your own, well, I think, and well, my mind thinks this, but it's knowing scripture, knowing God through His word, and trying to quote as much of that as possible, stick to as close to that as possible. Does that make sense?
It does, and I think it's a great point that the truth itself is the measure. And one of the ways to be safe is to just keep checking and make sure I am actually making the truth the issue. Because it's really easy to insert something, right? But we have our preferences, and we'll confuse those with the truth. And at the point we do that, it's when we kind of become obnoxious to people. If we can keep checking, okay, what is true? Just really, really make that the focus.
Giving credit where credit's due. Giving credit to the Word of God.
Yeah. Sorry.
I think it's interesting that verse 10 reiterates the main point that Solomon made in chapter 1. He says the same thing there too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and summarizes it like it's the almost a summary statement for the entire book. If you were to boil all of Proverbs down, it's the most important idea of the entire book of what it's saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, that's exactly right, and it's. Emphasized over and over in more subtle ways too, which is the point of verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied. It's not, you can never dissect the knowledge from the Lord Himself. Those can't be separated. As soon as you think you've got those separated, you don't have the knowledge anymore. So that's good. Ed?
Just pick you up before you can. Stephen made about the fear of the Lord. It really, when we think about that, I think that should teach us that God is God and we are not. It sounds so simple, but so true. It's Isaiah 55.
Yeah.
My ways are not your ways, and as heavens are higher than earth, and that's not far enough. Actually, God uses it. My ways are higher than your ways. And when we think about those believers, that grace alone, we realize two things: the greatness of God and the intimacy of the relationship through Christ. That should confront us with our pride, that we would ever think that I have it. I mean, who are we to say that we have the truth in us?
Right.
That's almost anti-Christ thinking.
That's right.
So,
and if we take that another step, then we, and this is a big help. We realize that other person, if he or she is a believer, also has that relationship with the Lord. And our attitude needs to be what Romans 14 says. If we have a disagreement, on what the truth says, but we're among believers. We agree on the gospel. We don't agree on the babies. We agree on the gospel. We don't agree on the end times. Romans 14 says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters to his own. It says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so I think one of the ways we stay out of that ditch of becoming condescending and legalistic as we try to be discerning is just to realize that there are differences among us as believers. There are disputable matters. And in our minds, there may not be much to dispute. Clear as a bell to me on this one. And he sees it in like a different way, but it's clear as a bell to him. Well, it's a real problem. We start to glory in that. We start to glory in our position on those things that genuine believers disagree on. It's to our shame that we can't all see what's true. It's not something to glory in. That's not something to divide and say, oh, we'll be over here in our huddle. They're responsible to their master too. And we've got to leave room for some things like that and stick with the big ones, because you know, we're not right on everything either. Even if we're dead sure they're wrong on that one, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now that's a comfort to us, because we got our own blind spots, and we will stand, for the Lord is able to make us stand. So we want to be discerning. We want to check ourselves and see if we really are wise. And we want to know who can't be trusted. There's a big difference between the kind of foolishness being described here and a guy whose theology doesn't quite line up with yours, but he loves the Lord and he believes the gospel. We need to keep that difference in our mind and not pass judgment on disputable matters. Sorry about that little tirade. And who else wants to talk? I'll take a break again.
I think that the one thing that is evident is that the world sees folly as an absence of wisdom. You know, they kind of see it as something I've got to go look for. I've got to climb the mountain and talk to the viewer to get. But verse 3, you know, and where wisdom is making her invitation, she says, forsake. So folly is not the absence of wisdom, but it's foolishness that people are actively walking in.
That's right.
And the world doesn't want to see it that way, because they want to think that they're walking in the right way.
Yeah.
But all through Proverbs, you know, you see things like over in 10 verse 5, he says, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So, you know, there are actions that people are taking that make them fools.
Yeah.
The sin that's in their life is making them a fool. And it's not the absence of wisdom. It's the,
yeah, no, that's a great point, because, and I didn't think of it, I would have put it in the introduction. It's part of the presupposition of the world that human beings are neutral. And what Tim just said is, we're not neutral. Apart from obtaining wisdom in Christ, we're fools. There isn't anything neutral. And that's what this passage is teaching. You know, but the attitude that I'm okay, I just need a little dose of wisdom to get me over the top, that's the wrong perspective. And the right perspective is, nobody's okay. They're actively committed to foolishness. And they need to forsake that and come to the Lord to be wise. So that's good. Well, I guess we'll wrap up with that since we are out of time. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word and the way it teaches us and encourages us and helps us with the practical things of life. Help us to be wise. Help us to be wise in you. Help us to forsake folly, to be discerning, and even to offer this wisdom in Christ to those around us. Bless our fellowship in you. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.